That's a song we don't sing a whole lot in worship service. Maybe we should a little bit more. A lot of times we sing it at funerals, because if you caught the words, you know, it's a lot about approaching life's end. It's a lot about this hope that we have when our days are over and we fly away to be with Christ. There's a story that hymn was played as the Titanic was sinking. And James Cameron, when he made the movie several years ago, now incorporated that into one of the very powerful scene in that movie. And I'd like for us to watch that here to see how that hymn was played.
Oh, statue. Au revoir, Willy. Bonne chance.
Un de ces jours, mon vieux.
The story goes that it's sort of the band's responsibility wherever a band would play to, if there is some sort of crisis, to continue to play because the music would keep people calm. And that's exactly what the band members decided to do there in the midst of, you know, the story of the Titanic, and you can see what was happening there, that they chose to do just that. And the relevance of those words, if you think about what we just sang and what that would have meant for the people that were on the ship. None of the band members survived. They all went down with the ship. The song also, I think, provided some neat background music for the movie, as key people in the movie kind of contemplated what was really going on. They were facing some of the big questions about life. You know, you're forced into that. When the ship is going down, you're forced to think about what is most important. And, you know, that ship at the time, it was the beginning of the 20th century there, and in some regards, that ship represented so much of what people had put their hopes in. You know, if you just had enough power and enough science and enough money, look at what we can do. We can build this awesome ship and sail across the Atlantic and do anything. But as that doomed ship began to go down, those people that were so confident in human power and human strength, no doubt, were questioning things. And you saw those scenes as "Near My God to Thee" was being played. The captain up in the helm of the ship, as the water's coming around, you could just see the look on his face and what he would have been thinking about. And another guy that was a designer in the ship wanted to, you know, everything's falling off the shelves, but he wanted to make sure the clock on the wall was still precise. And a couple that laid together, embraced with a kiss, knowing what was happening. And people with wealth and people who had nothing, no doubt, then were facing some of life's biggest questions. And that band attempted to calm them through that most difficult time as they would express their faith through the words that those hymns, that hymn would represent. And those deep questions, what were on the hearts of the people at that time, those deep questions that we all have, you know, the important ones. What is the purpose of us here? Why are we here? Those guys on the ship no doubt were questioning, why is there death? Another deep question that has been around for all times. Why is there evil and suffering in the world? And maybe the most significant question we all faced, will the Cubs make the playoffs this year? You know, that's probably one of the more important ones. But those questions, you know, those questions that no doubt the folks in the Titanic were facing, no doubt the author of the hymn had contemplated, that's why he penned those words. Those questions have been around a long time, and they have baffled humankind for such a long time. And along our timeline here, God steps in to help provide some answers to those deep questions. You know, you know me well enough here that I use this invisible timeline up here where this is kind of creation and that's the fulfillment of all time over here. Well, I sort of sketched one out here for us just to get us to remind ourselves a little bit how God brings context to those most difficult questions that we have. And those questions are resolved in our relationship with Him. And He wants us to connect with Him so that those deep questions that we have can have some answers and can have some resolution. So you know how this story goes. As man struggled and strived, he called out a people. And it started with Abraham, about the second dot right there. He calls Abraham to bring meaning to life. And he does that about choosing a people. Abraham's group, his family. This is the means by which he's going to bring answers to humankind's biggest questions about what is this all about? What is the purpose of why we are here? Why is there evil in the world? What is the context here? Why, what are we doing here? And it is about this purpose that he has, that he's going to do this to restore not just Abraham, not just the Jews, but all of humankind back to him. He calls this people, he calls the Israel nation to be this people so the rest of the world can see him. And you and I see him in a different way. We see that this has been climaxed in Christ. God was coming to Abraham through law and through ritual. That's how people came to know him. But for us, as you go on down the timeline, we know that God comes as human, as Christ, to show us himself and to restore all of humankind to himself by saving us from ourselves. But it's an ongoing story. You know, that timeline there is a story that had to be developed over time. And it is still being developed. And there is more yet to go in the story. It's ongoing. And I think it's so important that you and I realize we're part of the story. We're part of that dot out there that says Pleasant Chapel. We are part of this continuation of God revealing himself to all of mankind through us, through the church. And it's important then that we understand that God is doing just that. He's relating to us through this story, and he's calling us to respond. Here I am. Here's the dilemma. Here are these big questions that you have. I'm your answer. But that requires a response from us. We're going to spend a few weeks looking at some of the moments in that history there. And they're key times in the story. And it's when God's people, Israel, the Jewish people, the people of Abraham, they slipped away from what God's plan was, what he called them to be. They'd slid backwards a bit from being who they were supposed to be ethically, morally, religiously. And he wanted them back. He wanted them back as he had commanded them to be. These people at these key moments, they needed a change. They needed kind of a reboot in who they were and how they were behaving and who they were supposed to be. They needed to get repurposed back into being God's people. And there's several of these places we're gonna look at over the next few weeks. And I think it's awesome for us to do this, for us to look at these stories, to see how this worked out, how God was relating with his people, and why the people needed this realignment, why they needed rebooted, why they needed repurposed and brought back into being the people God called them to be. And I think it's very relevant for us today, for the church today, for you and I, and for Pleasant Chapel to look at this, especially, you know, we're celebrating 175, and we're looking at, you know, where's our church been historically? What has this church stood for? And how awesome it is to be part of a heritage that has a church that has lasted that long. And we're a part of that. And then what does that mean for us? What is it that we need to be doing to ensure that the next generations of people that come have a Pleasant Chapel to come to, that stand for the heritage and to stand for the meaning by which we're here? And it is about Christ. And I think, too, you know, it's no secret that we're looking a little bit about this church and where we stand and how we're going to stay affiliated with the United Methodist Church, with all the upheaval that's happening in the United Methodist Church. I think it's good for us to go back and look at times in Scripture where they were struggling with some of the same kinds of things that you and I struggle with in this church. I had a hard time this week kind of preparing this because every time I was kind of thinking through this, I had hesitancy because I don't want to come across as someone that's saying, oh, we've been doing this wrong for all these years and we're just like these people in the past that did this evil and, you know, we better shake up everything here and start all over. That's not my intention at all. So I'm not drawing this direct parallel between the time in Israel's history when they got it all botched up and they needed to get corrected. I'm not making this declaration that we've got it all wrong here. That's not my intention at all. But on the other hand, if you know me at all, you know that I think that we, as followers of Christ, need to be in constant motion. There needs to be movement about that which we do because it should involve change. It should involve improvement. It should involve us taking a look at that which we're doing, not unlike what was happening in the past, and say, you know, there's some stuff we could be doing better. One of my favorite quotes here that is pretty popular right now is from Albert Einstein. He says, you know, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. So you're nodding. You've heard that before. And, you know, as a church, as where we're at here, it's pretty obvious to see that, you know, we've got some empty seats out here. This place used to be full. You know, they were up there sitting. And that's not necessarily the goal. It's not to try to fill this up. It's not about that. But that is a marker, I believe, about the health of the church. And as Einstein would say, it would be insanity for us to just continue on with the stuff and the ways we were doing church in 1844 when we started and think it's going to work the same way, to have different results. You know, it's insanity to think about that. So as we look, that's kind of the goal that we're doing here. As we go back and look at some of these stories, that we would go back and we think a little bit about, you know, I think Scripture's telling us some things here that perhaps we could be doing differently, that we could just be a healthy and thriving church. So some overarching questions that I'd like for you to kind of keep in your pocket as you read these things, I think I have them printed in your bulletin as well, is as we look at these stories, you ask yourself, what is this telling me about God? You don't know everything about God. No one does. But as I read this, can I understand him a little more? Can I see a new facet of his character? Can I come to know him a little more deeply as we study these? And then how does that stuff that was written thousands of years ago, how is that relevant to us today? How is that speaking to Pleasant Chapel? And what's it saying to me? How is this penetrating my heart as I read this? What is it saying to me and what is it asking me to do? So we're going to jump in here kind of in the middle of the timeline that we had up there. If you have your Bibles, this comes from 2 Chronicles 29, but it's also recorded in the book of 2 Kings as well, and we have the passage on the screen. I think it's in your bulletin as well if you want to follow along. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, just as his ancestor David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east. He said to them, "Listen to me, Levites, sanctify yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our ancestors have been unfaithful and have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord, our God. They've forsaken him. They've turned away their faces from the dwelling of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not offered incense or made burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord came upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he was made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. Our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence to minister to him and to be the ministers and make offerings to him." So a little context of where we are at, if we go back to this timeline here. God calls Abraham, and they are his people, and there for a while they ruled with judges. There's a long period of judges in there. But if you remember, they got to the point, and Scripture says this, Israel wanted to be like all the cool nations, all the other guys. They wanted a king. And God told them, you don't want to have a king because he'll put undue burdens on you and you'll have problems with that. But they kept asking, and they got a king. And so the first king was King Saul. You can see that's around 1,000 in there somewhere under the United Kingdom part. Saul was the first king, and then King David was the second king, and Solomon was the third king. It was Solomon that actually built the temple that Hezekiah is talking about here. Well, it was all messed up. He had to open the doors to that because it had been closed. That was the plans were given to David, and Solomon was the one that actually had built that. So for about 120 years, they were a united nation with a king. With Saul, with David, and with Solomon. Well, the story goes, the problem happens here that Solomon started messing around. He had all these wives, and he started worshiping other gods. And Jeroboam comes along, Rehoboam's his son, and says, you know, we got to do something different here because he's just messing up Israel. He's messing up this one godness that we're supposed to stand for. And so the nation splits. So at the top you see Israel, at the bottom you see Judah, and they're no longer one people. Just as God said, if you ask for a king, things are going to get messed up. It took three kings later, and they did just that. They got messed up. And if you look at the history, those of you that have read through some of these passages, they're not the most exciting scriptural passages to read because it'll say, King so-and-so became king in such and such a year, and then the next line is either he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, or he did good in the eyes of the Lord. That's a repetitive thing you find that happens here. But if you go back and look at Israel, those would have been 10 of the nations that were in the north. Just about every king, it says, and they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They allowed worldly stuff to come into their culture. They put other kinds of worship articles in the temple or in their areas of worship. And they started acting more like the world instead of being the separate people that God called them to be. And it didn't take them that long, and it was the year 722 that Assyria comes in and annihilates Israel. They're gone. They've been taken into captivity. A few are left, but most of them are gone. Judah, on the other hand, that'd be two tribes that are in the south, which would include Jerusalem. And that's where Hezekiah is at, and that's where we're reading here. The time of this is about 716-ish, I think, in there. It's just a little bit after Israel has just got booted. So he's kind of got this in the back of his mind. He understands what happens when leaders fall away from God. And that's where this story picks up. He finds that the temple doors have been shut. They've been locked up. That's kind of what we're supposed to do. God's called us to be his people, and a lot of that is through doing temple stuff, doing church. Coming to, you know, they didn't call it church then, it was temple. They came and they did sacrifices, and that's where they prayed. That's where they made offerings with incense and grain and with animals. That was a big part of how they were to relate with God. And he finds out that this has been stopped. And he says, we got to fix this. We got to get these doors opened back up. We got to get this idolatrous stuff out of here. We're commanded not to have any gods before him. And here we go. We've got all of this stuff that is happening. So he calls his priest together. He said, listen, we've got to do this. Get yourself cleaned up. Get sanctified. Prepare yourself once again because you're supposed to do this work of the church. The second Kings passage gives a little bit more details on what was there. It says that Hezekiah and the priests removed the high places, which they put altars around the city so that they could go worship. They broke down pillars. And again, another thing that was a piece of something that could be worshipped, an idol. They cut down the sacred poles, the Asherah poles, and they broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. So all this stuff that's wrong is going on, and Hezekiah says, enough. We got to get back. We need to repurpose ourselves and get back to a restored people that God has called us to use. He's found that they had let other things in, things of the world, other things to worship. If you go back a chapter, the king that was before him was Ahaz, and he took all the stuff in the temple, you know, the candles, and cut them up, threw them away. He didn't want to have anything to do that. And he's the one that built all these other altars and these high places because it was cool. It was what the other people around them were doing. He was being of the world. And he even took some of the things that would have been in the church, they call it church, but of the temple, and he made them objects of worship. That thing about Moses, if you remember the story, it's kind of a strange story. They're out traveling and all the people start getting bit by snakes. Do you remember the story? And so God tells Moses, make a stick and put a bronze snake on the top of it. And the people would look at that snake and God would take care of them, would heal them of what they were having. They were actually literally getting bit by snakes and getting hurt by that. So Moses makes this thing because he's being obedient. There's nothing magic about the stick. He just was being obedient to God. And so this was a historical piece that was in the area that was reminding people of God's power as they were moving through and to the promised land. But the people turned it into an object of worship. They took something inside their church and elevated that to something that was an idol, something that was higher than God. And that was a problem. That was a problem, and Hezekiah recognizes that. And then in verse 11, he goes back to the Levites and the priests, and he gets in their face a little bit. He says, my sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be the ministers and make offerings to him. The Levites and the priests were some of all of Israel. They were set apart to do this temple work. They were like the preachers of the day. And they were the ones that made the sacrifices. And they were the ones that prepared the incense. And they're the ones that took care of the temple. They weren't doing their business. They weren't doing their work. Who knows what they were doing? Watching Cubs and hoping they made the playoffs or something. I don't know. But he reminds them, get back to your calling. You're a special people, and you are to be back doing your work. And that's not unlike you and I. You and I are all priests, in a sense, a royal priesthood, and we are called to do work. Get back to the work we are to do. Clearly, then, God worked differently with people during Hezekiah's time and in the land of Judah. The people related differently with him. They related to him through the law and obedience to the law and religious rituals. That was what the people had. That was how they related to them. And they were to be different. They were called to be a different and unique people so that the rest of the people would see these guys are a little odd. They're a little different. And why is that? The purpose so that they would know that God is God. But you and I relate differently. We don't relate through a set of religious rituals or observing any set of rules. We relate to him through faith. faith in the coming and the living and the dying and the resurrection of Christ. You and I receive this oneness again, this restoration through the forgiveness that was offered to you and I on a cross, whose power was verified by an empty tomb 3 days later. That's how we relate. We relate to God through Christ. It's different. It's a different kind of economy, but I believe there are big-time similarities between you and I and between where Judah was at the time that Hezekiah was ruling over. We're called to clean it up sometimes. We are called to realign what we're doing. How is it we can better serve Him? God still desires for people to be in relationship with Him, to be connected very closely to Him. But just as in Judah's time, does the world sneak in? Does the culture around us creep into our practices that are counter to His holiness and what it is we're supposed to be doing? Can worldly sneak into our church? You know, I don't see any kind of bulls or, you know, funky poles that we worship here like they would have had in Judah's time. I don't see any kind of, you know, literal objects like that we worship. But are there things about us, a question that I have, or are there things that's getting in the way of us doing church the best way we possibly can do? Because we're supposed to be this church that goes out into our world and connects. Are there things that are keeping us from doing that? Would it be a church that's supposed to show them Christ? Are there things in our lives that's inhibiting that? We're supposed to be a place that grows people, grows disciples. Do we have things in our lives or in our church that's keeping us from doing better? Doing better might mean that we need to stop and consider a little bit. What's in the way? What's in the way? What can we do? What can we get rid of? What can we put in place that the next 175 years at Pleasant Chapel will be awesome? Are there things in your life that need cleared out? You know, He cleared out the temple. But you know that you and I are God's temple. Literally, in 1 Corinthians 6:19, that's what Paul tells us. We are the temple of God because the Spirit resides here. What junk is here that needs to be taken out? What things are in our lives that we're putting before Him? And I think rather than wait till the end of our days to think about those key questions and to consider the lyrics that were in that song, Nearer My God, why wait till the end of our lives? Why wait till the Titanic is about to sink? How is it that we can consider some of these things and realize right now is the time to think about these things and to think about what is in my temple that needs to be taken out? How is it that I can best represent the Spirit that lives in me? So two questions that both start with the word you. One is singular and one is plural. You, singularly, you. What needs changed? What needs changed? What is it like Hezekiah that he recognized that needed to be changed? What is within you that needs changed? And then you, plural, we, us, this Pleasant Chapel. What needs changed? What needs changed so that we can be God's people that He's intended us to be? Let's pray.